to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And today will be the second message focused on verses 11 through 17. But as I did last week, I want to begin reading at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Well, let's pray as we seek to open up God's word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are conscious of the fact that Paul is warning the Colossians that there will be those who will come to them with error that will sound true. Very plausible arguments, things that have an attraction to them that might in fact seem to be entirely biblical but in error. And it underscores, our God, how easily we can take the truths of your word and add to them our own thoughts and distort the truth of your word so that it becomes error. And this we do not want to do. And we ask for your help now as we set before your people truth from your word. We pray, our God, that you might even give us wisdom in the very act of preaching, that which comes from us will not be false, but will be true, and that your people might discern what is true from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I opened up these verses 11 through 17, that deal with the first of three errors that Paul is warning the Colossians against. Now, this first error is that the idea of a superior righteousness, but a superior righteousness not according to Christ. The idea that there is a better righteousness to be achieved if, in addition to Christ, we keep requirements related to observances, customs, and rules of the sort that God required of Israel under the Old Covenant in the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul's argument against this error is settled and rests on three concepts that I opened up last week. The first being that Christ came to fulfill the Mosaic Law and to take it out of the way, his words, to take it out of the way as that which belonged to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant and therefore are no longer needed because we now have the reality in Christ. The second concept undergirding Paul's argument is that the life and righteousness that we have in Christ is far superior to any that can be found in the observance of the requirements of the law given to Moses. And the final point is that circumcision, food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, these no longer have any significance. They have no value in themselves, neither good nor bad, and they can neither add to nor detract from a life of righteousness. Now, I just want to put a little asterisk here, footnote, all right? I am very well aware that this text is often used to argue that the weekly Sabbath is no longer for the people of God. And we will deal with that, but I've chosen to wait until we get through Colossians 2 because I don't want to interrupt the flow of the passage. So just a note, I'm not ignoring that. And certainly if you hear me referring to Sabbaths being done away, you now know that I do not mean by that, that the weekly Sabbath, a commandment written on stone, right? Not given through Moses, given directly to the people by God, is to be dealt with differently and separately. Well, remember that Paul said that the key test of truth and error that he was teaching the Colossians to apply to things that they hear is this question. Is it according to Christ? Is it according to Christ? We dealt with that in verse 8. Now, hopefully, we can see in what we've considered already how practical that is. Paul's answer has been entirely centered in the person, in the work, in the teaching of Christ. Today, I want to elaborate on these verses. Returning to them, last time was more of an exposition of them. Today we're coming back to them and working out of what we've seen in these verses, what we have in the context, as well as weaving some other passages in from other portions of the Word of God where Paul and Christ address these points. We want to develop this idea of according to Christ even more. So that next week, when I come for the third time to these passages and we talk about things that we may deal with in our time, we have a good solid basis on which to approach them and understand, yes, these things are similar or at least have parallels to what Paul was dealing with. Here was Paul's answer. Here's what our answer needs to be. Of what is according or not according to Christ. Now, you see if you're looking at your handout that the first point that I want to address ourselves to is really concerning the role of the church. The role of the church in equipping the people of God to deal with recognizing error and establishing the truth. Now, to be clear, our first and highest authority for what is according to Christ is the Bible. It is the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that tell us all that we need to know of Christ. All that we need to know of his person, of his work, of his purpose, of his will, of his teaching. Now, John says that if you were to write everything about Christ just in his ministry on this earth, the world could not contain all the books that would be written. But these things have been written in order that we might know what we need to know to recognize truth, to walk worthy of God, to walk in worthy of the Lord, to walk in faith. Now, that all is true. But having said that, Christ has not left Christians in the world as individuals alone with their Bibles. He hasn't done that. He knew that believers would need help, that they might rightly know the Word of God and rightly interpret it. Now, certainly the Spirit of God, again, is given as the highest and most indispensable of all helpers. Can't substitute anything else for the work of the Spirit, as he was given, as Christ said, to lead us into the truth. Yes, true. Yet, the Bible itself, as well as our own experience, tells us that we must grow, as those who are spiritual, we yet must grow in the knowledge of God's Word and our ability to accurately understand God's Word. And folks, that's a lifelong endeavor, and I can say it from the number of decades now. I look back at my ability to read and rightly understand God's Word 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and I shake my head sometimes. We are constantly growing. That's why I say even just our experience tells us this. You know, we ought to really take note of the fact that the Apostle Peter, who apparently read the epistles of Paul, said, Paul writes some things hard to understand. That's the Apostle Peter, my friends. And he says, there are people who are untaught and unstable who twist those hard things to their own destruction. That's the Apostle Peter. So unless we feel like we kind of have risen to a level above Peter, I would suggest that we need more than just our Bible and even the Spirit of God. God knows that. Now, we don't go and fill that gap with what seems good to us. We look to God and say, what have you given to be helps along the way that I might rightly understand my Bible? Now, to that end, what has Paul done in chapters 1 and 2? He's stressed again and again and again the importance of church life as the context in which we grow in a full and accurate knowledge of the faith. And he said that again and again. I think we found it stated at least 3 times. And it's an absolutely vital point to understand. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a great deal could be said about that verse. But the one thing that we can certainly say, even on a surface level, is that Paul is clearly saying there is a unique role that the church and life in the church plays in teaching and guarding the truth. Now, the crucial passage to understand Christ's headship in the church for the purpose of teaching the truth and defending the truth against error is the one that we read earlier in the service, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if you'll just turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to read down through there, but I would like you to be able to glance down through those verses that we read, having it fresh in your mind, and follow with me the flow of what Paul is saying. The chapter opens in verses 1 through 6 with the same sort of exhortations that we have seen in chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians to things such as love for the brethren, peace, unity, close fellowship in the Spirit, same exact themes that we've seen in Colossians 1 and 2 are emphasized there in verses 1 through 6. We then see in verses 7 through 11 that Christ functions as head to the church. Verse 15 makes explicit reference to Christ as head of the church. Again, very much similar to what we've seen in Colossians 1 and 2. Christ is head of the church. Now, as head of the church, Christ has given gifts to the church. Some of those gifts listed are extraordinary gifts given only for the apostolic period, where the Word of God was not yet given in its completeness. Direct revelation was still being given to the church. But certainly, we think of some of those offices, it's the gift of pastors who are also teachers that are the primary gift of continuing significance. And why are pastors and teachers given? For the edification and maturation of the church, with the end goal being that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once again, the echoes of Colossians 1 and 2. This is that more accurate knowledge of the faith that Paul has been speaking of multiple times. And remember that Paul had said that Epaphras, evidently their pastor, or at least one of their pastors, was especially instrumental in developing the accurate knowledge of the Word of God in them. Now, Epaphras was not given to them as a pope, all right? In fact, how is he said? I'm gonna not just work from memory. Verse 7 of chapter 1, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. No pope. But he says, Christ has given him, equipped him with what is needed to be a servant, to be a minister to you for the purpose of developing this accurate knowledge of the Word of God. Again, note the parallels. Now, you come to then verses 14 and 15 in Ephesians chapter 4. This unity of the faith, this knowledge of Christ, will keep us from being children in understanding that are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Again, echoes of Colossians. You're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Remember, Paul talked about there's these plausible ideas. There's these things that are going to come, and they're going to sound right, and it'll be easy for you to be swept up by them. It'll be easy for you to be drawn in by them. And you need to grow in your understanding of the Word of God so that you can look at those things and say, you know what, that sounds biblical, but when I check it out, when I know, I compare passage to passage, I apply all the basic principles of how to interpret my Bible, I recognize, wait a minute, this is not a right handling of the Word of God. You're going to need that. And how is it developed? It's developed as part of being fully integrated into church life. This grasp of truth, this rejection of error, is not portrayed as an individual endeavor, is it? We speak the truth in love. We grow together. The whole body is being built up, strengthening, growing. And folks separated from or with weak connection to the body life of the church, you're going to suffer. And you're going to easily be drawn into error. So I conclude this point by saying how central the church is in this matter of truth and error. The church is composed of individual men and women who, yes, they have their Bible, they have the Spirit of God, they search the Scriptures as the Bereans did, yet the power and the strength and the stability against error comes as these individual believers are doing this as one body in Christ, sharing with one another, learning from each other within the local church and in fellowship with other churches and others who can add to what is needed with their various gifts and abilities and levels of knowledge and experience. Now, folks, we live in a time of extreme egalitarianism. Egalitarianism, the idea everybody's on the same level. In our time, the notion of experts and expertise is not only neglected, it's despised. And that is so unbiblical. I just don't, it's hard for me to know where to begin. That runs counter to everything in the Bible. But anybody who's an expert is lumped into the elite, whatever in the world that is. Have you heard that? The elite. Well, exactly who are they? Do they carry a badge? No. The elite somehow morphs into this idea of anybody that knows more about a subject than I do. Because, folks, and I'm not getting off track here. Listen. Because I can go on my phone and I can spend a couple hours reading some blog posts, watching a couple YouTube videos, and I'm an expert. I know the subject. I'm theologically trained. And it's amazing to me. Some of the hardest theological points that there are to deal with, how there are people that you can watch a YouTube video. For crying out loud, they may have shrunk it down to a YouTube short. So you only need to look for 30 seconds at it. Boom. Expertise in a box. Just add water. I'm serious. This is a real problem that we face today. You have to have church life. You're not going to substitute what God invested in the church with a YouTube video. And we're suffering on this point. We're suffering on this point. And we're suffering the invasion of many errors because the church is being substituted for what God never, never invested with the capability that the church does. Well, we move on. And I'm spending more time on the first two. Don't get nervous, right? All right. The second. According to Christ, the old covenant is fulfilled and a new and better covenant is established. And we need to understand this. Again, central to Paul's argument is this. And central to understanding a number of errors that we're going to face in our time is this whole subject of the old and new covenant. And I said last week that I would elaborate on this more this week. So here we go. In our text, Paul sets in sharp contrast what he calls the shadows of the old covenant with the substance of Christ in the new covenant. The shadows being fulfilled and taken away. The substance is established as what is new and better in Christ. One is taken away. The other is established and ratified. Now, when the Bible speaks of the old covenant, it's referring to the many elaborate types, structures, laws, regulations that existed before Christ came that pointed to and revealed many things concerning the coming Messiah, the people he would redeem, and the work of redemption. The old covenant did not include the Ten Commandments. They're not types and shadows. Certainly the old covenant in its fullest development and embodiment is found in the Mosaic Law, especially in the ceremonial law associated with the Levitical priesthood. However, it extends also to all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, including the kingdom of David and the nation of Israel itself. And that's often not drawn out as clearly as it needs to be. Now, the moral law I made reference to is that, do you find that referred to and embedded in all the other types and shadows and laws? Certainly. It's a moral law. It applies to all of life. But there is, when he's speaking of the old covenant and the things here in Colossians, it is with reference to that which is shadow as opposed to substance. Now, according to Christ, remember that's the criteria. What does Christ say? What does Christ teach? According to Christ, the old covenant is fulfilled and taken away. According to Christ, the new covenant is established and ratified in his blood. This blood is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. Now, Christ's life and ministry was conducted, the most of it, other than the 40 days that he was on earth after he rose from the dead, his life and ministry was conducted before the new covenant was ratified. And so Christ's references to these things of the old being taken away, the new being established, were in fact somewhat limited, somewhat vague in his earthly ministry. No surprise. Jesus left the full development and explanation of that to the work of his apostles that would follow him and that would conduct their ministries following the ratification of the new covenant. Having said that, it's interesting how the book of Hebrews especially emphasizes that by the very words of Christ, we have the truth that the old is taken away, the new established. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read these 10 verses, not commenting on them. I'm just going to call out at various points and emphasize that the writer to the Hebrews is saying Christ himself said these things. Now, where did he say them? He's going to quote from the Psalms. He's saying, this is what Jesus said. This is what Christ said. These words in the Psalms are the words of Christ. All right, begin at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image, not the substance of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, the emphasis here I'm giving, therefore, when He, Christ, came into the world as he was entering the womb of Mary in the hypostatic union. As he came, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Sacrifices, offerings, they weren't the point, and they never were. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I was the point of all of it. I have come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, again, notice how the writer to the Hebrews is attributing these words to be words coming from the mouth of Christ. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, again, the emphasis, behold, I have come to do your will. Now here's the conclusion. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will that he performed, God's will, the Father's will that he performed, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The one is taken away, the other established. That which was taken away was never intended to have any effect whatever. Never accomplished anything. Not one sin. Thousands of animals offered. Not one sin. Christ comes, one offering, done, taken away. So that God himself says, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And a writer to the Hebrews says, that's not what the old covenant was doing. It was purposely reminding you of sin. And never did away any, even one sin. Totally ineffective by design. It was never intended to do anything but to point you to Christ. Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. What scripture is Paul writes us? The Old Testament. All scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for the development of Christian maturity. And so we are not and must not suggest that we should view the Old Testament and even that which are the types and shadows of the Old Covenant as though they are unimportant or of little value to the Christian. And you might say, boy, that sounds like what you've been saying. I know. Because we have to emphasize they're taken away. But we also have to hold in exact tension that they are extremely valuable for the Christian. See how Paul emphasizes to Gentile believers, you need to know your Old Testament. You need to be searching Scripture. You need to be reading the Scripture. You need to be understanding Scripture. Paul doesn't hesitate to make references to the Old Testament, their Old Covenant rites and ceremonies. To Gentile believers, because he assumes they know them. He assumes they're learning them. So yes, we have to be studying Old Testament scriptures. We need to be clear that according to Christ, all that had to do with national Israel, all that had to do with national Israel's culture, its customs, its government, its ceremonies of worship, its regulations, all of those have been taken away. And we need to then look to the new covenant, the teaching of Christ through his apostles, in order to understand how now do I use, how do I profit from, how do I put to use that which I read in the Old Covenant. I don't do away with it. I don't neglect it. But I do not read and apply the Old Covenant as it was given to Old Covenant Israel. It has a different use and a different purpose. And so, the Old Covenant, we need to understand as it operated for Israel, was perfect for what it was intended at the time. David speaks of the perfection of the Old Covenant law, even of the ceremonial law. He speaks of its value. It's worth more than gold, even much fine gold. But folks, part of the perfection, and hopefully we'll develop this a little more this afternoon, part of the perfection of that Old Covenant law, of even the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, was exactly that it was imperfect. Part of its perfection was its imperfection. Part of its imperfection was that it was flawed for any permanent use. It was perfectly designed for what it was intended to be. The inadequacies of the Old Covenant were beautifully designed to point away from the shadows of the Old to the substance of the New. Everything about the Old Covenant kept screaming to those who were keeping its ordinances, keeping its ceremonies, don't look at me, look to the New. Look away. And it was ideally suited for that. So the passage in Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Peter says the Old Covenant ceremonial law and its regulations were a burden that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. See, saying it was an awful thing. No. The burden of Old Testament, old ceremonial law was perfectly designed to create and accentuate a hope and expectation that it would be taken away when the substance came. Now, last week in the afternoon, I'll speak quickly to this because I did speak a little more in detail last week. Excuse me. Often neglected is the fact that for hundreds of years prior to Christ, God was disassembling the Old Covenant such that Israel was not able to keep it even if they wanted to. So it was already coming apart. It was being disassembled. Its ability to act in full was very short-lived. For example, Israelites were no longer an autonomous nation. They were under Roman rule. Before the Romans, Greeks. Before the Greeks, Persians. Before the Persians, Babylonians. So from the time of the Babylonian captivity, many of the laws of the Old Covenant could not be kept if they wanted to. Not only that, but they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The majority of Jews didn't even live in Israel. There were pockets of them here, pockets of them there. They couldn't even function as a nation if they wanted to. They couldn't keep the Old Testament ceremonial law in its fullness. It was utterly impossible. Who made it impossible? God did. Because he wanted them to see this is not going to stay around. You just look on every level. The temple after the Babylonian captivity, the rebuilt temple, did not have the Ark of the Covenant. That was kind of a big deal. It was the centerpiece of the temple. Wasn't there. The focus of religious life for Jews, by the time Christ comes, has really shifted from the temple to synagogues. The whole development of synagogue worship was again another aspect of God taking apart, disassembling the Old Covenant because it was going away. And then you have Christ signaling the final dismantling of it, even when he speaks to the woman at the well. It says, it's going away. Time is coming when neither in this mountain where you worship nor in Jerusalem will true worshipers worship. It's all coming to an end. Not only that, but Jesus said the nation of Israel would lose their place. God was going to take away their place. They were going to lose their temple. Temple would be disassembled, torn down, not one stone upon another. How many ways was God saying for hundreds of years, this is all coming to an end because Messiah is coming. And when he comes, you won't need this anymore. Let me just, before we, a concluding remark on this point. In Colossians 2, Paul emphasizes what is just as crucial for our time now as it was in the first century. We must maintain a clear and accurate understanding of the relationship of Old and New Covenants. And folks, it would take too much time to develop this. Again, maybe I'll comment on this afternoon. But a remarkable number of errors have really emerged on this exact point. Rightly understanding the continuity and the discontinuity between Old and New Covenants. And inaccurate understanding on this point. And this is one of the hard things, right? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's simple. But we need to be careful, and we really can't be too careful in attending to an accurate understanding of this. Well, I move on to the third point, and again, my third and fourth, much briefer. According to Christ, the heart of true righteousness is a true heart. And always has been. Always has been. The heart of true righteousness is a true heart. True righteousness is really all about heart religion. Paul here contrasts the mere external nature of things such as circumcision, food, drink, festivals, Sabbaths, with the far superior spiritual realities of heart religion. Things such as repentance, forgiveness, the power of sin's reign broken, a new life in Christ. He sets those in contrast with each other. Now, folks, throughout the Old Testament, you find this often being spoken to by the Old Testament prophets. The Old Covenant laws and ceremonies, when they were disconnected from, severed from, a right heart and a right spirit, were always said to be an abomination to God. Again and again, the prophets say to Israel, you offer your sacrifices, but your heart is not right with God. And it makes God vomit when you offer that sacrifice. You may think you've done a good thing. You may think that you are worshiping God. You make God sick. Stop it. Better that you not offer the sacrifice at all than in hypocrisy, with a heart that's far from God, to offer the sacrifice. Again and again, that's emphasized. Folks, that's not New Testament teaching. Even when God gave all these ceremonies, he emphasizes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. I came to point you to what they were always pointing to. I came so that you might know a righteousness far better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because without a righteousness better than that, you'll not enter the kingdom. And what is he teaching them? Some new standard of righteousness? No. He's just reaffirming what was always taught. Note how Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and Sadducees for their hypocrisy in passages such as Matthew 24 was exactly on this point. They placed their emphasis on externals, but without the internal reality of grace. Now, three things I want to say to this that I urge you to take away. All right, the first is this. What we do in external things is important and consequential, but only to the extent that inward realities of heart religion are first set right. Right? Some people get the idea when we talk about this, well, the externals don't matter. No. The externals matter a lot. But if you tend to the externals without getting the internals right first, you're probably going to muck up the externals. And none of it will count for anything. It'll be ugly. All right? So external things are important, and they are consequential, but only to the extent that internal realities of heart religion are first set right. The second thing that I want to emphasize here, it is matters of heart religion that are the most painful and convicting. By emphasizing the internals, we're not making anything easier. It is, in fact, harder. It is the most humbling thing to deal with sins of the heart. Because we quickly realize we can't change our heart. We can change our behavior. We can change what we say. We can change what we do. We can change what we wear. We can change what we eat. But you just go and try to make changes to your heart. I don't think I need to tell anyone who has dealt with the sins of pride, anger, selfishness, lust, covetousness, insincerity, lack of love, lack of self-denial, the need to be humble and gentle, and I could go on and on. I don't need to tell you. That's a tough battle. It's a tough battle. They are, in fact, the most difficult matters of practical godliness you will wrestle with as a Christian. And this leads me to my third point, because you know what you'll do? When you are tired, and when you are discouraged with that sin in your heart that is so deeply ingrained, and you're ready to give up that it will ever be rooted out because you're not looking to Christ, right? You know what you'll do? There's always, always, always at that moment a powerful temptation to try to recover some sense of my own righteousness by reaching to external matters and giving them emphasis, because now I relieve the pressure. Folks, it happens. You know what especially works? I'll tell you what especially works. You want some relief from that pressure of the intensity of spiritual warfare and heart matters? You go find an external matter. Here's the optimum, right? You go find an external matter that you can emphasize where it's not really a problem for you. It's really hard for somebody else, but it's not so hard for you. That's ideal. That's ideal. That's what the Pharisees did, right? You bind heavy burdens on others, but you won't. You won't even lift with a finger. We need to understand our hearts. We need to understand our tendencies. We need to understand the temptation. This being true, it has always been an error confronting the Christian church to return to the old covenant in what are primarily external matters that Christ has taken away as a requirement, because the substance is in the new, not the old, and contrary to Christ's teaching, to seek in the external matters of the old covenant greater levels of self-righteousness. I warned you a few weeks ago of bandwagons, right? Remember my heading? Be aware, be on guard against snipers and bandwagons. Going to the old covenant is like a manufacturing plant for bandwagons. You know why? Because it seems credible. Well, it's biblical. It's biblical. Yeah, but you're using the old covenant in a way according to Christ, you ought not to. But it works really well for bandwagons. And and you'll get a lot of people jumping on. Okay, I need to go to the last point, finish up. According to Christ, all things are ours to use as the servants of Christ. Now, I want you to note in verse 16, Paul does not forbid matters of food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. Doesn't forbid them. But neither does he say there's any value in them. He says, let no one judge you, either good or bad. Now, if you start picking up those things from the old covenant and you're keeping them because you think that that will somehow make you a better Christian, now according to Christ, we have a problem. But none of those things are wrong in themselves. Even during Christ's ministry, he addressed this point in some of the most blunt language that you'll find in the entirety of his ministry. So blunt that one of the times he addressed it, his disciples, you can kind of get the sense they gasped. And they said to him, don't you realize you just offended the Jews? And you know what Jesus said? Yeah, I know. And they need it. Here's what he said in Mark 7 when he addressed various traditions of the Jews that were extra-biblical, including purification, washing of pitchers and cups. In another passage, it's the purification of furniture. He says this in verses 18 through 23 of Mark 7. Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Folks, you can't get more earthy than that. All right? If you don't know what I mean, ask me after, I'll elaborate. When Paul made that statement that some of these errors deal with the basic principles of the world, this is what he meant. This is like the real earthy stuff of the world. What goes in the mouth will pass through the digestive tract and come out, and you're not going to, you didn't just get corrupted by sin. And yet, how many times in church history, and how many times even today, are we running into things where what you eat or don't eat is somehow tied to whether you're obeying God or not. Now, folks, I'm not saying that there aren't some matters to consider there, right? If you make food your idol, I'll warrant you, you're going to sin when you eat. But where's the problem? The food? No, your brother or sister could sit next to you, eat the same thing. The problem is the heart. Paul says the same thing in Romans 14 when he's saying, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, to tie back to the Old Covenant, the inadequacy that was part of the perfection of the Old Covenant. Remember I said perfection of the Old Covenant was in its imperfection? Part of the genius of the Old Covenant, of the ceremonial law, of its dietary restrictions and whatnot, was that none of those things mattered in themselves. If you're going to have a type or a picture of something truly significant, what you want is something that has no significance in itself. It just clears the deck and it makes the pointing function all the clearer. It was never about the pork chop. It really wasn't. Ever. That pork chop was fine. Nothing wrong with it. But God says, I'm going to pick pork chops as a picture of sin, a type of sin and corruption that comes when you get too close to sin, when you make friends with sin, and you keep yourself from it. You need to keep clean of sin. It was never about the pork chop. And if, in fact, I never ate a pork chop, but my heart is filled with bitterness and resentment toward the person at my table, I might better have eaten a pork chop than to have had that laying in my heart. Get the point? To be clear, again, doesn't matter what food I eat, what I drink, what I do with observance of days. Yeah, it can matter a lot. Both Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 make that clear. Many other passages make that clear. External matters are not left to us to do whatever we desire to do with them. Our choices in external matters can, in fact, be driven by the greatest of all wickedness of the heart. Folks, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say that means? That means that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're going to do all to the glory of God. The fact that we have been bought with the blood of Christ to be the servants of Christ, yes, all things are ours, but all things are ours to be used the way Christ wants us to use them. And so, everything we do, we must consider what will best serve the glory of God, the good of our brothers and sisters, the safety and sanctification of our souls, the advance of the gospel. I finish by saying this. If the heart is right, the behavior probably will not stray far from where it ought to be. But it's with great sadness I can tell you that behavior can appear very right and the heart be far from God. And the result of that is nothing that I want you to experience. And so I say, keep the heart. Keep the heart. That's good Old Testament teaching. Keep the heart. Out of it are the issues of life. That's where the battle's going to be won or lost. Keep the heart. Don't fall for the easy way out where you bypass heart matters for the idea of a better righteousness that's not rooted in godliness of the heart. That is not a righteousness according to Christ. When Christ gets hold of us, when Christ conquers a sinner, he changes them from the inside out. Inside out. He doesn't leave the inside untouched. Doesn't give them a makeover. Doesn't do the kinds of things you do when you're going to flip a house, right? Make it look real good. No. He rebuilds from the inside out. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do know how plausible some things can seem here. We have to admit that there have been times in our Christian experience where we've been drawn in by some of these things. Our God, we are thankful for what we have found even in the very things we've said, the church life, interactions with other believers, that has helped us to see things that seem plausible, seem biblical, were not in fact that at all. We pray that you might keep us, teach us, instruct us, keep our hearts right with you. Oh God, we pray that we might do warfare with the sin that resides so deeply in our hearts. Help us not to be satisfied with fixing up the outside. But our God, that the glory of Christ might shine out from our hearts by the changes that the grace of the gospel makes within us. These things we ask of you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.